Relaxed, that's an ominous thing for the preacher to say, because when he feels relaxed, he goes on for much longer. So don't look at your watches. Mark 14, verse 9. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Well, long before with other people I pioneered the Read, Mark, Learn course, I don't know how many years ago that was, long before that even, this was always for me a favorite story, the story of the woman in Mark 14 at the supper party. And I want to return to it this morning, and in particular verse 9, and if there is time, verse 8. I hope those of you who are old-timers at St. Helens will not regard this, like Christmas television, a stale repeat. You should look on this sermon rather as a Brendel concert, when Brendel has played us old favorites, but as he always does, a completely new reading of it. And although this is an old favorite, my reading of it is different, and I hope more mature than anything that I've attempted before. Now, as always with Mark, there's a serious teaching purpose. He's never just telling us a story because it's a delightful one. He's not like the preacher who brings in a story which has nothing whatever to do with the main theme just because he can't bear to leave it out. The very fact that this is so, and it's part of a very serious teaching module, if you like, is shown by two things. First, that the little story of the supper party in Bethany is out of chronological order, as you will know. The proper chronology is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and the story we're going to look at today, of course, took place a week before the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and so on, so that Mark is quite clearly wresting it out of its context and time and putting it here because it makes a comment that he wants to make for our learning. And that again is shown because, as you will know, Mark loves to interleave stories. If you read verses 1 and 2, 10 and 11, it follows on perfectly naturally. And he has interleaved into that account of Judas betraying our Lord this story of the supper party in 3 to 9. It doesn't belong here chronologically. It's put here theologically, spiritually, because he has something to say to us from it. So let's turn to the story. First of all, it's an extraordinary story. Not just because the woman clearly flouts the convention of those days when she would not normally be at the supper, it was almost certainly a male do, but because of the extraordinary praise that she receives from Jesus Christ. As you will know, his praise is very rare in the Gospels. He does not gush out praise to those who follow him, but in this case he singles her out for a quite extravagant commendation. For that reason alone, it is, I think, an extraordinarily interesting story. It's an emotional story, obviously. The total destruction of a family heirloom, a valuable jar, extremely expensive aromatic oils, even the risk of the criticism at the waste of such a thing clearly shows us that here is a very emotional act. Someone who feels deeply and wants to express their feeling. And then it's a very embarrassing story. It's not just that Judas is on the other side, that is John's record when he tells the story, but the disciples too apparently criticized it, so Matthew tells us, Mark simply says, that it was generally criticized for being a very wasteful and extravagant and embarrassing action. Well, what does it all mean? Well, I want to suggest to you that verse 9, which is the final verse of the story, and as so often in Mark, if you like, the interpretation, the key to the story, is fundamental. It's a very solemn statement. It acts as a kind of divine verdict, and I'll now read it to you, if I may, again. Verse 9. I tell you, he says, at the end of all that has happened, I tell you this truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I suppose we are so accustomed to these sentences of Jesus that it may just be worth saying that when I was at theological college, when liberalism reigned in a way that it doesn't reign quite so powerfully today, though it is still the general view of academic theology, this kind of saying, of course, is an extreme embarrassment. because for Jesus to talk about good news in this context, to talk about the gospel being preached in this context, to talk about the universal triumph of the gospel in this context, well, all that, of course, is quite unnatural and quite impossible if he is just a very brilliant rabbi. We assume, don't we Christians, when we come to church, that he's God made flesh, and therefore we hardly notice what an extraordinary thing it is for somebody to say these words in this context and at this time. If he were not God come in the flesh, it would simply be a flight of fancy. But if he is God come in the flesh, then this is a very characteristic Bible promise, a word of prophecy, if you like, a promise that his cause is going to triumph throughout the world. Well, now I'm going to look at two things in particular that seem to me to be significant, first from verse 8, from 9, and then from verse 8. And if you like, there are two verdicts. I want to look at these two verdicts, and then I want to put them together, and then last of all say one or two practical outworkings for us. And here's the first verdict from verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that what is taking place here is an account of far more than human planning. Two things are taking place, aren't they? Verses 1 and 2, 10 and 11 is like what you might call the public side. It wasn't public, actually, because they were trying to do it privately and slyly, as the translation puts it, as Peter Main read it. But if you like, the official side, what the officials are doing. And then the story 3 to 9 is the quite private occasion, which would have remained, of course, completely unknown if it had not been dug out by somebody, passed on through Peter to Mark and recorded in this gospel story. So two things are taking place. Now let's look first of all at the official activity of verses 1, 2, 10 and 11. Now, this official activity of the chief priests and teachers of the law looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him and finding a traitor in Judas Iscariot, this surely could hardly shock anybody in the 20th century. It is absolutely commonplace in our world, isn't it? Getting rid of the troublemaker is something which is, as I say, commonplace, which is done by everybody. One of Mr. de Klerk's brave actions in the last month is to sack a great many members of his secret police who have been adept at getting rid of troublemakers. That's one of the ugliest things in the story of South Africa in the last 30 years. People like Steve Biko going to prison and simply being got rid of. Now, South Africa should not be taken as standing alone in that. The mafia in Italy, and we've come to know that, haven't we, through one or two bombs of policemen and judges who are against them, they're absolute past masters in getting rid of troublemakers as they see it. For 70 years, the communist KGB have been the most brutal of all backstreet killers. Anybody who stood in the way of the Marxist powers in the Kremlin was simply killed. The thugs of Northern Ireland on both sides, again, are adept at singling out people they want to get rid of and shooting them. And on a vast scale, this horrifying ethnic cleansing in Yugoslavia is a case, isn't it, of removing the people we don't want from where we live, but done in an astonishingly cruel and brutal way. All I simply want to say there is that we can't pretend, can we, that our 20th century is a particularly delicate century. Targeting troublemakers, publicly or privately, is something that the modern world has done brilliantly and that we see constantly on the headlines of our papers. Here is simply another example of a troublemaker, someone who embarrasses the authorities, who has to be got rid of. And what we read of in verses 1 and 2, 10 and 11, is that the authorities got their man and the traitor got his money. And as a result, the disciples are scattered, the central figure is buried, and it seems that the trouble is over. However, over against this dismal conclusion, the removal of the troublemaker, we read verse 9. I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. So, what is happening in this little supper room is part of a whole divine purpose that is not going to be stopped. So that this apparently is where the real action is. Now, in a sense, there's no surprise to us. It's a familiar thought, and yet I want, if I may, to say it again and again this morning to make the point, because it's possible to have these familiar thoughts and not to see their significance. You see, you've got two stories here. The story of the officials, which, where all the power seems to be, snuffing out this movement headed by Jesus, and you've got these very simple followers of Jesus in verses 3 to 9 who have no power, and yet when I read the two, as Mark tells it, I understand that the action is there in that little supper room and is being carried through by an unnamed woman. Now, it raises the question, you see, to us, what you see on the news and on the television, is that what is really happening and what is really important? I don't know if you saw that program on Malcolm Muggeridge, St. Mug, as they now call him rather irreverently. Was it a couple of evenings ago? But, of course, it was one of Malcolm Muggeridge's chief claims, wasn't it, in the last year or two of his life, that what you see on the news is not really what is happening. Incidentally, if you did see that program, one of the highlights of it was Alan Brown, who was very hostile to Muggeridge, coming on the television and upbraiding Muggeridge for joining things and then denouncing them. It was a very powerful bit of television. I don't know if you saw it, how he'd joined the Manchester Guardian and then spent the rest of his life denouncing it, how he'd joined this and that and spent the rest of his life denouncing it. And no doubt, said Alan Brown, you've just joined the Roman Catholic Church, you will denounce that in a number of years. And there was the elderly Muggeridge before he died, smiling and watching the program. And, of course, that's what he would have done. Not very difficult to understand, actually, because Muggeridge was brought up in the 20s by a father who believed that the kingdom of heaven was going to be built on earth, and Muggeridge was perpetually looking for that kingdom, wasn't he? And when he found that it wasn't in the Manchester Garden and in socialism, and then wasn't in Russia, he would promptly denounce the people who had led him to hope that they could build up the kingdom. And I have no doubt whatever that he would have finished up denouncing the Roman Catholic Church, not because there's anything necessarily wrong in the church, but because he would have soon discovered that it couldn't bring in the kingdom. You see, he had this view that he'd been taught that the kingdom could be built on earth. And when he found it couldn't, he was always disillusioned. So he was a cynic, wasn't he? A disillusioned person, constantly telling us that what was important or seemed to be important on earth wasn't really important at all. And that actually is one of the messages, I think, that Mark is getting across to us. You see, if anything had made the television at Jerusalem, or if anything had hit the headlines in the Jericho Times, it would have been verse 1 and 2 and 10 and 11. Mind you, the priests and the teachers of the law wouldn't want it to hit the headlines, because they did everything they could to keep it private. So it would probably have turned out to be an exclusive scoop in the Sunday Jericho Telegraph, wouldn't it? You see? Exclusive scoop. We have discovered what they're up to. And everybody would be talking about it, how the authorities were going to get rid of this Jesus. That would seem to the people of the earth to be what is really happening. Evil was triumphing, and the good people would beat their breasts and say, oh dear, it's the same old story, isn't it? Evil is winning once again. And it would seem as though the proper chorus was despair, despair, despair. It doesn't seem to me that you can watch the telly and the news these days without feeling that. Despair, despair, despair. It has indeed not only for Her Majesty been an annus horribilis, hasn't it? For everybody. But what is Jesus solemnly asserting in verse 9? He's saying, I tell you that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, let's just look at the three things that he's asserting there. Look at the verse. It's worth looking at in detail. First of all, he's saying that what really matters and what is going to go on is the proclamation of good news. Good news? Well, as a matter of fact, in that little supper, they know that his death is just round the corner. But he says, no, that this is going to be good news, and it's going to be proclaimed despite the determination of the authorities to snuff him out. It's worth, incidentally, just slipping back to where the good news appears at the beginning of Mark's gospel. It's one of Mark's great themes, this proclamation of the gospel. And it's one of the things that we want to stand for as a church, isn't it? The proclamation of the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. But don't fail to notice the little phrase. Mark always puts this little phrase, or a typical phrase like this, near the proclamation. He wants to make it plain that the proclamation of the gospel is never easy. John has just been put in prison for proclaiming the gospel. It's against that background that imprisonment is the result of proclamation that Jesus came proclaiming. It's against the background of the chief priests in chapter 14 seeking to snuff out the life of Jesus that we get the statement that the proclamation will go on. Now, of course, there's no marvel for us in our society, which is a free society, and thank God for it, that the proclamation of the gospel goes on. But what is one of the marvels of What is one of the marvels of 1992, if you're a Christian, and I hope you take a more than British viewpoint, is the proclamation of the gospel in the most unlikely places. What about Nepal, for example? It's one of the great stories of the 1990s. People say that the proclamation of the gospel in that little Hindu kingdom is just like the Acts of the Apostles today. And yet all the time people are being imprisoned. It's apostolic, it's New Testament, it's gospel. So that's the first thing you see, that is promised. In the middle of what seems to be depression and decay and the powers that be winning the battle for evil, the proclamation of the gospel is going to go on. And secondly, what is said is that the proclamation of the gospel is going to be worldwide, not within the boundaries of God's ancient people merely, but to all nations, people and tongues, and to every creature. A frankly miraculous reality. What is it? I think Toynbee says that there have been 14 major civilizations and all have decayed and disappeared. For most of them, the archaeologists have to dig them up. Our own British Empire is, and it's rather sad to be part of watching it, isn't it, decaying and disappearing. I'm old enough to remember at school the geography maps being largely red, and I dare say there are some other earls here who can remember that. But that would be absurd for our children, wouldn't it? They'll never see anything like that. That empire simply disappeared, whatever we may sing with Rule Britannia. See, to make a claim that your cause is going to be worldwide and triumph throughout the world is something that history does not give you any support for. But that is the claim and the promise and the prophecy that is made here. And the third thing in this prophecy is that when this gospel is proclaimed worldwide, this great empire is established throughout the world, and of course far more than the Mediterranean world of his own day. What this woman has done in this supper party, which seems so unimportant, will be recalled, as it is indeed this morning being recalled. Now that surely is a prophecy that is right over the top. Is there really any fundamental importance in her deed? It's an attractive thing, it's lovely, it's heartwarming, but is it significant? And to answer that, we must look at the verdict of verse 8. So before we leave verse 9, there is a verdict here, isn't there? A verdict made by Jesus in the middle of this situation, which is quite simply that his cause, God's cause through him, his messianic kingdom, his gospel, is going to triumph despite all that is going on in verses 1 and 2, 10 and 11. We're used to that fact, but what a startling prophecy it must have been in that context and at that time. No wonder it was remembered. That's the first verdict, then, that he gives about his cause. Now we look at the second verdict, which he gives about her particular deed, verse 8. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now here he is saying that what is taking place is of greater significance than that of human reckoning. If we make a human reckoning of what she did, we might even be tempted to criticize. But we don't want to do that. It's Christmas time. We want to be positive. And so we'll say that this is an exuberant love gift, and we assume it is that, as he says. We take it at face value. We understand Christ's pleasure. We see it as a lovely act of devotion towards him. And that is the verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verdict is given in two superb little sentences. 6b and 8a. 6b, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Some of you will know in your Greek that there are two Greek words for good. One means good and one means good and beautiful. And this is the word that means good and beautiful. And then 8a, she did what she could. two lovely little sentences summarizing the Lord's estimate of what she does. And it reminds us, incidentally, doesn't it? And probably is told by Mark in supporting again what he said about the poor woman in John chapter 12, verse 44. Out of her poverty, she put in everything. It seems to be one of the themes in this part of the gospel. Now, there's the deed of the woman, and obviously it's a very beautiful expression of love and sacrifice, devotion. But you will notice that he makes a quite different verdict, or rather additional verdict, in verse 8. He reinterprets it in the most extraordinary way. He says, she has poured perfume over my body. I don't really like that translation. I prefer the old one. She's anointed me for my burial. Because I'm sure in Mark's mind that this is really a little tiny messianic anointing. She doesn't understand what she is doing, of course, but Jesus accepts it from her as part of the anointing of him to do his messianic work, which is to die and to rise again. Of course, it would be a wonderful thought for her when, chapter 16, verse 1, the women come to the tomb to find the body to anoint him. Of course, the body is gone because the triumph has already taken place. Now, I'm going to leave on one side the very interesting line of teaching in these chapters about the way in which the Messiah is now openly confessing himself to be the Messiah. He does it to the chief priests in chapter 14. He does it to Pilate in chapter 15. Whereas, of course, in Mark's gospel until now, he has hidden the fact that he is Messiah because they can't understand what the Messiah is going to do. But now that it is quite clear what he is going to do, to suffer and to die, he comes out into the open and says, this is my role as the suffering servant, God's King, the Christ. It's very difficult to know whether the woman recognized him fully as that. The disciples seem in a faltering way to know who he is, though they can't really grasp it. But whether she understood altogether what she was doing, the verdict that Jesus gives is clear, that she is recognizing and offering her worship to him as he carries out his great messianic work of redeeming mankind. And therefore, because she is serving him in that, what she is doing will last. Now, I want you to put those two things together, these two verdicts, you see. Verdict 9 tells us that gospel preaching is going to go on throughout the world. That is the verdict of Jesus in a situation where everything seemed to be against him. And we ask to ourselves, who are the people who are going to bring this great triumph to pass? Is it the gospel preachers on the last day? Is it the people who preach the gospel, the famous preachers, who are going to have, so to speak, the top place of recognition and praise? Is it they who will be singled out for commendation? I think what Mark is telling us is that the people who are responsible, humanly speaking, who take their place in this great triumph, are just characteristically people like this woman. That is, who those who give their very best, who serve him as well as they can, it is these people who are going to be those who on the great day receive praise for their part in this great messianic triumph. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it? It's turning upside down all human estimation. First, that it seems as though we're coming to the end of Christ's reign. It seems the story is going to be a tragedy, and we're told it's going to be a triumph. And secondly, we're told that the person who is to be praised in this moment is this woman who's given the ointment to anoint him. Not apparently a very significant thing as the world understands it. Well, now let's be practical as we finish. What does this mean for us? Well, I can only really just throw these out to you to meditate on. There is plenty of time for meditation at the moment, isn't it? It's a good time for meditating. We have time on our hands. Why not meditate on these things? First of all, what God demands from us and what he delights in is our costly service. The literal words here in the original are rather striking. What she had, she has done. Doesn't, strictly speaking, make sense in English. It has to be translated. But you see, the force is very clear. I'm not asked to do what I haven't got, the resources I haven't got. I, I'm not asked to do what I cannot do, what I'm not gifted to do, what I'm not in a position to do. She is not a gospel preacher. She hasn't been asked to do that. What she has been asked to do, she has done, and done it with full consecration of all that she has, a most valuable gift. That goes both ways, doesn't it? It means that what God delights in and what God demands, what our Lord demands and delights in, is the service of our lives, but a service that is costly. There are obvious illustrations of that. Those who teach our children, I think of Trevor and Talia, it really is a very costly work that they do, isn't it? And we thank God as a congregation that they're going whole time from January the 1st into this work, and we shall be called upon as a congregation to support them. We hear there are churches everywhere wanting decent Sunday school material, and we thank God that their reputation is such that people are asking for their material. But a Sunday school of our size, especially with this population explosion, a Sunday school of our size cannot possibly be carried out without a great deal of costly work. In fact, there isn't any work that isn't costly, is there? It's often the things that people don't see that are extremely costly to do, and I'm not going to single out people, but I have in my mind a number of people who are responsible for things that never hit the headlines in the work of St. Helens. And, well, we'll have to wait, won't we, for the verdict of the great day when God singles out those people like this woman who've done things that are very costly and that have really been the essence of the work that has pleased him and has caused his triumph. So that's what God demands of us. She's done what she could. And that's true for all of us. If we're called to be preachers, we must do what we can with the gifts that we have. For those of us who are not called to be preachers, then we must do with our gifts and our abilities what we can. That's what he demands and that's what he delights in. Secondly, it's very likely that the estimate the world gives and even the church gives will be critical. I was saying just now that in the headlines, it's a fairly disastrous situation, isn't it? Certainly for the Church of England. If you look at the Federation of Churches, which is the Church of England in this country, the Anglican Church, it's been a disastrous year. That's what the headlines show. Everywhere, the whole denomination seems to be collapsing. But is that really the truth? Goes back to what I was saying just now. I was thinking to myself, there are at least 5 Anglican evangelical congregations in central London that are bigger congregations than they ever were 10, 20 years ago. See, you don't want to go by what you hear and see in the headlines. And it is probably true to say that those big evangelical congregations are the ones that are singled out for criticism. Indeed, we here at St. Helens, as you probably know, as a matter of policy in the office, when Elizabeth answers the telephone and we find a journalist wants a story about our Tuesday service or anything, we automatically say no now, because every journalistic story that's ever been written about St. Helens has always been a foolish and fatuous one. By the way, I think those things may be changing. There's a delightful article in the Times yesterday about a Pentecostal church in South London, which is absolutely fair and generous in its appreciation of what is going on there in a Ghanaian church. It's a strange church from the point of view of Western culture, but it's obviously a very live and glorious church, and the journalist recognizes that. That's rather new to me. Usually, English journalists are cynical and patronizing and condescending. We mustn't expect not to be criticized. If God is working amongst us, if people are giving themselves in costly devotion, if the Messiah is triumphing, you will soon see the world coming along to criticize. Thirdly, I think that we may also see from this that the modern religion of Christmas, the secular religion of Christmas, which is, of course, charity, is not enough. I won't go into this now, it would take a sermon on its own, but it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, this statement of Jesus, that to give to the poor, well, that's something you can do at any time, but that to give to him in this situation is more important. The modern Christmas religion is humanitarian, isn't it, and as far as it goes, very fine to give to others in need, to give to the homeless and so on. There's a very powerful article in yesterday's Daily Telegraph by Edward Norman, pointing out that the religion of charity is not the New Testament religion, which goes to, first of all, of course, to our relationship to God before our relationship to our fellows. I do commend that to you because if you happen to be readers of the Telegraph, the religious comment on Saturdays has been exceptionally bland and empty for the last 20 years, but they have hired Edward Norman to write for them for 6 months now, and it's very different. I wonder how long he'll survive. Very powerful article yesterday on the fact that charity is not enough. And that's exactly what this story is saying. And then, of course, wait for the divine verdict. We do know the name of this woman. Her name is Mary, according to John, but I love the way that Mark won't tell us his name. I think that's his purpose. He wants us to realize that the name of the person is unimportant. The deed is what he wants us to look at. But it'll be a great day, isn't it, when that verdict is given? A great day when the commendations of God are shown and visible, when the Messiah in his glory gives praise to people quite unknown who have done beautiful things for him because they have done what they could. Let's pray in 1993 that by God's grace we may do what we can with our different gifts and in our different situation. If all Christians were to do what they could in their own place, because they had a heart of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and their relationship with him was a living and a real one, well, as far as human things go, wouldn't revival be just around the corner? Let's pray. Let's resolve not to be depressed because of the headlines, whether the headlines of state or church. Nearly always the chief priests and the rulers are on the wrong side. Let's rejoice that humble people who love Christ are furthering his kingdom and doing it far more than they realize. And thank God there are going to be great surprises on the last day as we see who really has made a difference. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you're ascended. We thank you that your triumph is assured. We thank you that gospel preaching is going on throughout the world this very day. We tremble sometimes as we see the chief priests and the rulers opposing your purposes, but we ask that by your grace we may tremble no longer. We ask ourselves that you will rekindle our devotion to you, that you will keep that heart love warm, that we may not be a stiff and formal church, but one full of lovers of yourself. We thank you for the costly service we have seen in so many people. We particularly thank you for Trevor and Talia and all their workers in the Sunday School. And we pray your blessing particularly upon that work in 1993. We ask that through it many, many children may come to know and love you. We ask that there may be incalculable results because of what they teach. We ask that many other churches may learn afresh to put the Sunday School on a proper footing and teach people your truth from their earliest years. So thank you for showing us the meaning of these verdicts, these divine verdicts today. Help us to live by them for your name's sake. Amen.